ask our brother Reed Sanford if he'll lead us in prayer. Bible conferences, but it's rare to be able to get him for a weekend like this and to keep him over for our men's meeting. So we're thankful to God that he has sent this servant of his along, and I present to you Mr. E.W. Rogers. All right.
I would like to turn you to the prophecy of Isaiah. Now, it is not very often, I suppose, as a family Bible hour, that we consider any part of the Isaiah prophecy. But let us read together from chapter 42. I shall not read all the chapter, but I want to read a section of it. And do not imagine that because it is from this prophecy, we are going to have a dry study. We shall learn something that I feel quite sure will be for the help of us all. Verse 1 of chapter 42 of Isaiah. Behold my servant whom I uphold, mine elect in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him, he shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the streets. A bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth. He shall not fail nor be discouraged till he have set judgment in the earth, and the isle shall wait for his law. Thus saith God the Lord, he that created the heavens and stretched them out, he that spread forth the earth and that which cometh out of it, he that giveth breath unto the people upon it, and spirit to them that walk therein. I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness, and will hold thine hand, and will keep thee, and give thee for a covenant to the people, for a light to of the Gentiles, to open the blind eyes, to bring out the prisoners from the prison, and them that sit in darkness out of the prison house. I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory I will not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. Behold, the former things are come to pass, and new things do I declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. Sing unto the Lord a new song, and his praise from the end of the earth. Ye that go down to the sea and all that is therein, the isles and the inhabitants thereof, let the wilderness and the cities thereof lift up their voice, the villages that Kedar doth inhabit. Let the inhabitants of the rocks sing, let them shout from the top of the mountain. Let them give glory unto the Lord and declare his praise in the island. The Lord shall go forth as a mighty man. He shall stir up jealousy like a man of war. He shall cry, yea, roar. He shall prevail against his enemies. I have long time holden my peace. I have been still and refrained myself. Now will I cry like a traveling woman. I will destroy and devour at once. I will make waste mountains and hills and dry up all their herds. And I will make the rivers islands, and I will dry up the pools. And I will bring the blind by a way that they knew not. I will lead them in paths that they have not known. I will make darkness light before them, and crooked things straight. These things will I do unto them, and not forsake them. They shall be turned back. They shall be greatly ashamed that trust in graven images, that say to the molten images, ye are our God. That will suffice for our reading. The prophecy of Isaiah is like a Bible within a Bible. It has 66 chapters, and our Bible has 66 books. The prophecy of Isaiah is divided into two parts, chapters 1 to 39, chapters 40 to 66. Our Bible is divided into two parts, 39 books in the Old Testament and 27 books in the New Testament. The later part of Isaiah is divided into three parts of 9 chapters each, and the end of the first section terminates with, there is no peace, saith my God, for the wicked. The second section terminates with the same word after 9 chapters. And our New Testament is divided into three parts, the historic part, the Gospels and the Book of the Acts, the doctrinal part, the epistles, and the prophetical part, the Book of the Revelation. So we have a Bible within a Bible. The central verse of the second section of Isaiah's prophecy is verse 6 of chapter 53, which reads like this: all we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And the central truth of the New Testament is the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus, of which that verse was a foreshadowing. So I repeat again, Isaiah is like a small Bible within a larger Bible. I have selected this chapter for our consideration this morning. This evening I want us to think of chapter 53, and tomorrow I want us to think of chapter 49. That's far better than just running all over the Bible for three separate, unrelated subjects. Here in chapter 42, we have some remarks made about a person who is called in verse 1, my servant. Now, who is that servant? It isn't any good for us merely to speculate. We must have some authority for saying who the servant is. And I'm going to state that it is the Lord Jesus Christ. And my ground for so stating it is that this chapter is quoted in Matthew chapter 12 relating to the Lord Jesus. So there is no doubt whatsoever that the chapter relates to him. I want to divide my remarks up into three parts. I want first of all to talk of what is past, that is, what is now history. Secondly, I want to talk of what is now present, what is going on at the present time and therefore affects you and me. And thirdly, what is now prophecy and will yet and perhaps very soon be fulfilled. When I talk of history, I shall be talking to you about verses 1 to 5. When I talk of the present time, I shall talk to you about verses 6 down to verse 8. When I talk of prophecy, I shall deal with verses 12 down to verse 14 and a little on. So that we are going to think of the past, the present, and the future. Now that's not difficult for us to remember. The past, the present, and the future relating to the Lord Jesus Christ. His past history when he was here on earth. His present action now that he is away in heaven, and his future actions when he will come back on earth again. When he was here on earth before, these words are stated of him in verse 3: a bruised reed shall he not break, and smoking flax shall he not quench. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth. He shall not fail nor be discouraged till he have set judgment in the earth. And some of you may wonder, whatever do those words mean? Now I would encourage you, when you read your Bible, not to despair when you come across a phrase that you do not understand, but ask God to illuminate it. And then consider the passage, and consider the words, and compare them with other parts of Scripture. In the earlier part of this prophecy, there has been made mention of a bruised reed. Israel were relying upon Egypt to help them in a military way, but God said it will only be a bruised reed. And in chapter 7, another nation is called smoking flax. the nation of Syria. And both of those nations, Egypt and Syria, were opposed to and were the enemies of God's people Israel. When the Lord Jesus Christ came to earth, way back nearly 2,000 years ago, into the land of Palestine, to the Jewish people, he found that there were a lot of enemies amongst them. And instead of breaking the bruising reed and disposing of it and crushing it, instead of quenching the smoking flax and stopping the hostility of the enemy, he did neither the one nor the other. He didn't do like the politicians of our present day in a presidential campaign, lift up his voice in the street and publicly acclaim his desires and principles, but he went about in an altogether different way. When the Lord Jesus was here, there were publicans. Now, publicans were people who were Jews, but they were employed by the Roman authorities to collect the taxes. And they were very unprincipled people, for they exacted more from the Jews than they ought to pay. They paid the Roman authorities their due, and they pocketed the rest, so that you had a man like Zacchaeus who was very rich. The Lord Jesus didn't lift up his voice and say, well, now, what a dreadful thing is this is. They're fleecing the public, and I'm going to stop them at doing it. He didn't say a word about it. There was Pilate on one occasion, and Pilate, if you please, mingled the blood of the sacrifices with the blood of the people who offered the sacrifice. That is, he killed the people who offered the sacrifices and mixed their blood with the blood of the animals. You say, what a dreadful thing. But the Lord Jesus didn't lift up his voice and protest, and he didn't stop Pilate at his wicked work. He just allowed it to go on, for he had other works to do. It wasn't that silence gave consent. He didn't approve of it. But that wasn't his method of dealing with things. In those days there was slavery. And the master had so many slaves. And the slave had to do his bidding, so that on one occasion the master said, I say to my slave, go here, and he goes. Do this, and he does it. And I get prompt obedience from my slave, and he daren't do otherwise. And the Lord Jesus didn't make a tirade against slavery. He rather taught principles in the which slavery couldn't survive. And he created an atmosphere in which that horrible plant would ultimately die. There was a wicked man like Herod, a very cruel man, a man who had divorced his wife and married somebody else, and a man who put John Baptist in prison and ultimately beheaded him. But the Lord Jesus didn't lift up his voice and cry and protest against it. He didn't destroy the broken reed and put Herod out of existence, nor did he put Pilate to death. No, he didn't quench the smoking flax. He didn't destroy the broken reed. He just went on quietly. You may wonder why it is that today there is so much wickedness in the world, so many wicked rulers who are on their thrones or their positions of authority, holding people in suppression and causing them to suffer in prison And God seems to be silent. Why is heaven silent? Why is God inactive? Why is he doing nothing? Well, at that time when the Lord Jesus was here, and we are thinking of the past at the moment, it wasn't his plan so to do. The Lord Jesus went about doing good, healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. The Lord Jesus himself suffered at the hands of Pilate, and at the hands of Herod, and at the hands of Annas and Caiaphas. And the wicked people did what they did to him, apparently with freedom, and he not protesting. On one occasion he told Pilate he could have no power except it be given him from above. On another occasion, when Peter drew his sword and cut off the ear of the servant of the high priest, he said, "Now you put your sword up into the sheath. Don't you think that I could ask my father, and he would give me more than 12 legion of angels? And then where would they be? If one angel could destroy 185,000 Assyrians in one night, what would 12 legion of angels be able to do?" But he didn't ask for it. When the Lord Jesus Christ came, he didn't come in order forcibly to make his claims known and to insist on his rights. He came into a world that was full of iniquity and sin, full of sorrow and pain, and he came in order to do people good. For he came, as he tells us, the Son of Man came, not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many. The Lord Jesus came in order that he might die, and that at the hands of these wicked men. For Pilate was responsible for his death by that wicked subterfuge of causing Barabbas to be released and the Lord Jesus to be taken. Herod agreed with him, and although Herod and Pilate had been enemies, at that time they became friends because they agreed to put the Lord Jesus to death. It's one of the amazing things of our Bible that although the Lord Jesus was omniscient, he knew everything. Although he was omnipotent, he could do everything. Yet he didn't lift up a finger to deliver himself. But wicked men took him. And as Peter says on the day of Pentecost, "You took him. You slew him. You hung him on a tree. God holds you responsible." That's as far as the past is concerned. I could have said a great deal more about that, but I hope I am stirring up Bible students to read Isaiah 42 again. What about the present? Well, at the present time, in our verse 6, we are told he has been given for a light of the Gentiles, as well as for a covenant of the people. The people are the nation of Israel. The Gentiles are all the other populace of the world. He's been given for a light to them. Now, it's a very good thing to have a light, especially if you are surrounded with darkness. It wasn't so long ago, it was about a year ago, not that much yet, that we had an electrical strike in England. And we were all plunged in darkness. I think away up in the Niagara area, through an accident, you were all plunged in darkness in that area, and so on. When you're plunged in darkness, you're very, very thankful for a light. You want a candle or some other kind of light. Nobody likes the darkness. A little child going to bed likes a tweeny light in order to illuminate the dark bedroom, because darkness is unpleasant. But the whole world was lost in the darkness of sin. The light of the world is Jesus, and I have given him for the light of the Gentiles. And the word Gentiles means the populace of the world. He is the light. When he was here, it was said that was the true light which, coming into the world, lighteth every man. And as the Lord Jesus moved around amongst men, he shone the light of his presence upon the individual. And when he came to Nicodemus, a very religious man, a ruler of the Jews, one that knew his Bible well, he shone the light on it. And he said, "Now, Nicodemus, you must be born again." And that shone up and revealed to Nicodemus the whole of his past was useless, and his present status had to be radically altered. That's because the light shone in. The Lord Jesus met a woman of Samaria, and after he had had some introductory remarks to her about giving him some water to drink and so on, he then shone the light on her. "Go and call your husband." "Oh, I haven't got one." "No, you haven't got one. You've had five men, haven't you? And the man you're now living with isn't your husband. You know you're a thoroughly bad woman. But if you knew the gift of God and who it is that says to you, 'Give me to drink,' you'd have asked of him. And although you're a bad woman, he wouldn't have snubbed you. He would have given you living water." So he shone the light on her, revealed the innermost secrets of her conscience and life, and yet didn't cause her to despair. When the Lord Jesus met a certain company of people who dragged before him a woman that had been taken in adultery, they said to him, "Moses said she should be stoned. What do you say?" Now, if the Lord Jesus had said, "You stone her," he would have got himself into trouble with the Roman authorities. If he said, "Don't stone her," he would have set himself against Moses. So what he did was to shine the light on that company. And he said, "Now, he that is without sin amongst you, let him be the first to cast the stone." And he shone the light on them. And they slinked out one by one, one by one, because they all knew that they were sinners, and there wasn't one amongst them that was without sin. And we could go on like that, for this is what the gospel does in this present time. The Lord Jesus has been here, has lived his sinless, holy life, has died his sacrificial death, has been raised from the dead, has gone back to heaven, has sent the Holy Spirit to indwell his people, has raised up his servants to preach the gospel, and they go round preaching the gospel, and certain things that they say shine like a light into the dark heart of the hearer. Have you read Acts chapter 16 lately? Paul and Silas, the two evangelists who had been preaching at Philippi, were slung into the inner prison by the jailer. And he didn't do that in any kindly, gentle fashion, I can assure you. He made their feet fast in the stocks, made things as hard as he could, and a prison in those days was not a modern hotel, as in many cases in these days. It was a very, very damp, verminous, unpleasant, dark place. These two servants of God were there, and they were in that place, their feet in the stocks, damp, dark. At midnight, when things were as black as could be, if you please, they were singing praises to God and praying to God, when suddenly there was an earthquake. And what the jailer felt was this: seeing that the doors of the prison were open, he said, "I know what will have happened. The prisoners will have all fled, and the Roman authorities will hold me responsible, and I shall have my life forfeit." And when he discovered that, Paul said, "Do thyself no harm. We are all here. Not one of us escaped." He asked for a light. A light. "Let me have a light. This place is all dark." And when he got the light, he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved? I'm all dark in my heart. Tell me, who is the Savior?" And Paul was able to say, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." The one who said when he was here, "I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." Paul himself was once darkness. And on the road to Damascus, when he was out to put to death all the early Christians, as many as he could, suddenly at midday, there was a bright light. A light above the brightness of the noonday sun that shone from heaven and blinded him. And he heard a voice, and the voice said, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" He might have said, "I'm not persecuting you, I'm not touching you, I'm only touching your followers." But he discerned that to touch the followers was to touch the Lord Jesus. And so he said, "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" And his later remarks about his conversion are these: "God, who called light to shine out of darkness, shined in my heart to give me the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." And so Paul went around the dark heathen world of his day. And he went to a heathen city like Ephesus, where the people went frantic over their goddess Diana, and where the silversmith made small miniature shrines, images of Diana that the people had in their homes. And he preached the gospel, and the eyes of their heart were enlightened. And then he wrote them a later letter and said, "Now you know, once you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord." Have you ever been down a mine? If you have, you'll know something of the intense darkness of the mine. And then you come up into the light, and you see the blue sky and the sun shining. And you say, "Isn't the light wonderful?" So Peter said, "God called us out of darkness into his marvelous light." Maybe I'm talking to somebody that is still in darkness this morning. You cannot see ahead. You daren't think of the future. You can't see around and understand it. You don't know Christ as your Savior. You don't know sin, your sins as being forgiven. When you hear preachers talk about justification by faith, you don't know what it is. When you hear of salvation, you say, "Well, I'm afraid I'm not saved." You're in the dark about it. But you needn't be in the dark about it. For the same one that was here and suffered on earth is the same one who from heaven is given for the light of the Gentiles, so as to dispel our darkness and to bring the light of the gospel into our hearts. Those of us who have received the gospel, thank God that our darkness is gone. The darkness is passed away. The true light already shines. That'll have to do, because I've got a clock here before me, but that'll have to do for the present. In the past, the Lord Jesus did not lift up his voice in the street. He did not quench the smoking flax. He did not break the bruised reed. He left things to go on as they were. That's in the past. I've tried to explain why. At the present, he's the light of the world. And he is calling sinners out of darkness into his marvelous light. Many of us in this company have been responded to the call. And like the Philippian jailer, we have received the Savior, and the light of the gospel has come into our hearts. But what about the future? Says our passage here, I have a long time holden my peace. I have been still and refrained myself. Now will I cry. And at the present time, it's the day of God's grace. The day of his vengeance hasn't yet come. When the Lord Jesus was in the synagogue at Nazareth, he read part of Isaiah 61 and stopped in the middle of a sentence, didn't go on, because he stopped with the acceptable year of the Lord. If he'd gone on, he would have spoken about the day of vengeance of our God. Our passage says here, I have long time holden my peace. For 2,000 years, wars, crimes, wickedness have beset the world. Some of us have lived through several wars, the First World War, the Second World War. You know your own wars. Britain has had its own wars. There have been the French Revolution a century or more ago. And you go back and back and back over the history of the world, and it is war, crime, wickedness, and you're amazed that God hasn't done something and called a halt to it. God said, for a long time I've been silent, but now I'm going to keep silent no longer. When that moment will come, I can't tell you. But I know that the Lord Jesus is going to come from heaven. And he's going to smash his enemies like a potter's vessel. And he's going to break the bruised reed. And he's going to quench the smoking flax. And he's going to suppress the enemy. One enemy, the Antichrist, he'll send him straight to the lake of fire. Another enemy, the man of sin, he'll deal with him likewise. Satan, for 1,000 years, he'll bind him in the abyss. And the Lord Jesus is going to come back in power and going to put down all iniquity by force. And he's going to destroy all who resist him. And if you were to read 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, you would see this, that those who have not believed the gospel will be judged at his hands. And virtually, he would say, you wouldn't have the Savior when you had the opportunity. Now the day of grace is over. Now the day of vengeance has come, and it's too late for you to have the Savior. You must have the judgment. We can't speak at length on that because of time. But I can't tell you when the Lord Jesus will come first into the earth to take away his church, and later come to the earth to set up his kingdom. But I do know this, that he has kept silence for a long, long time. And his enemies think that he's indifferent. And they go about pompously in the world, doing their wicked work. But the day is coming when he's going to come out from heaven and stop them at their wickedness. And he's going to punish all them that resist him. And he's going to set up his kingdom. And he'll reign in righteousness. And he'll establish what the world has long desired. Righteousness and peace. Quietness and confidence. A whole millennium of blessing when every man will sit under his own vine and under his own fig tree. May I encourage you, when you get the first opportunity, to read Isaiah 42 and think of it in relation to the Lord Jesus in the past when he was here, not breaking the bruised reed. In the present, now that he's in heaven, a light of the Gentiles. In the future, when he'll come back, after this long period of holding his peace, then he's going to put things right on the earth. I wish we'd had more time, but may the Lord add his blessing to this outline. Let us pray. Our blessed God, we thank thee for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank thee for what he did when he was here. We thank thee that we know that he's alive from the dead and at thy right hand, but he's sitting there until he makes all his enemies the footstool of his feet. Help us then to rejoice in these things of which we have spoken. And should there be amongst us any that have no light in their soul, we pray that they may listen to the voice of the Lord, as Saul of Tarsus did, and yield to his claims and receive his mercy. We commend ourselves to thy love and grace and peace in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.